Just take me a minute here to get my notes organized. Unfortunately, they're still disorganized from last service. But as I said in first service, pulling out some 90s bangers over here. So that was a lot of fun. So we are going to be in Philippians 4 this morning, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. The word of the Lord says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy for us to forget all that you are for us, all that you have done for us, and all that you are continually doing for us. And this morning, as we receive the food of your word, you have a message of hope, and yet a message that calls us then by command to lean into that hope in how we live. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to lean into you this morning, to put our full hope into you, and to live as if you are our God, as if you are coming for us, because you are. So may you just move mightily by your Spirit, and may it just be for our good and for our growth. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So imagine the following scenario. So you're working for a company, and let's pretend it's a company. This has kind of gone out of date, but if you try to imagine kind of that open concept in a lot of businesses and kind of the old style, like cubicle partitions, right? So everybody's kind of working in their own little cubicle. Now, on an average day, if you were to go around the office, let's say you were to peek into someone's cubicle, you might find them on the phone, maybe talking to a friend or talking to their spouse. Or maybe you go to a different cubicle and maybe you find somebody who's, maybe they're playing computer games, right? They're not really doing any work, but just playing computer games. Or maybe you go around and you find a bunch of empty cubicles, and you find all of these workers and they've congregated in kind of the break room, drinking coffee and talking about the latest office gossip. But then there's an interoffice email that comes and it says, hey, the owner and the CEO is coming tomorrow. Maybe some of you have had this experience in your own jobs. And all at once, this office that seemingly was full of inactivity right now jumps into action. And so everyone, they're doing what they can now to look productive, because they want the boss to be like, oh, yeah, these people, they're really hard workers. Now, if you've been in the American workforce for any amount of time, you've probably had maybe you didn't work in a big open office like that, but maybe you've had an experience like this. A work culture where people have slacked off really while the boss is absent, and yet they spring into action when they know he's coming. Which, Todd, I know that's none of your workers. They don't do that. They work hard all the time. But this happens because those people, they want to be seen. They want to be seen as good workers, to hopefully maybe get a raise or get a promotion, or even for some, just simply they don't want to get fired, right? And now the reason that I'm sharing this illustration with you is because Paul, he tells us In our verses for this morning, he says at the end of verse 5 that the Lord is at hand. And now some, as they read that, they take this sentence to mean that simply that God is near us, that he is with us, that he is for us, and that he's working in us, which is true. That's a real thing. Like, God is with us, he is for us, he's working in us. But remember, we've spent the last 2 weeks talking about our heavenly citizenship. We have talked about the fact that we are waiting for a Savior who says he's going to come back, and he says that he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And we've also gone through this idea that our names, right, our very names as his people, that they are written in the eternal book of life. Not only that, but as we've gone through this whole book, we've seen just this great emphasis on Christ's return, particularly in Philippians 1:6, 1:10, and in 2:16. And so realizing that, it actually makes the most sense that Paul, that he's using this phrase that the Lord is at hand, or really the Lord is near, to point to the fact that Christ is coming soon. Or as James says it in the book of James, in James 5:8, he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And if Paul, if he's telling this church, look, Christ is coming soon, there is, in one sense, like the opening illustration, this inherent call to work. And to work because the boss is coming. Because Scripture tells us that we all, one day, we are going to stand before God. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us this way. He said, Paul writes, "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And now, this doesn't mean that like we're going to be judged on whether or not we've done enough to be saved. We believe that work has been wholly and fully done for us by Christ. But this judgment that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, it's actually for believers. And we're going to be judged on how we've lived as his people. And there's a sense that Jesus is also pointing to this when he tells us in the book of Matthew that we're to store up eternal treasures or rewards, not here, but in heaven. So again, that is part of what we can take away from this idea of the fact that the Lord is coming. But I don't think that's why Paul points this out. I don't think that's why Paul is telling the Philippians that Jesus is coming. Instead, he is telling them that Jesus is coming so that they would live with a hopeful expectation, that they would live with this reality of like, oh man, he is coming and our forever home is coming. And he wants them to have that expectation because they are dealing with very hard circumstances. And so the reason then that Paul is pointing to this, I believe, again, even though he's done it quite a bit, the reason that he's doing that in verse 5 is because he's about to give them these kind of short, what I call shotgun commands on how they're supposed to live in light of the fact that he is returning. Because he wants them so badly to be able to endure in faith. And not only that, but in their endurance, he wants them to present a unified witness while they wait to the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at these commands that Paul has for us, these shotgun commands, if you will. And my hope is that we will have the same hopeful expectation so that we can endure hardship and that we can ultimately point others to Jesus while we wait. Now, I will say up front, these things that Paul is going to tell us, these short commands, they're nothing new. If you've been here throughout this series, they're things that Paul has already said to us. In fact, Paul does this in most of his letters, where at the end, he kind of gives up what are called these final and wrap-up commands. And so that's what he's doing for us this morning. And he has three for us in these verses. And the first one is that we need to rejoice in the Lord always. The second one is that we need to live with a gentle spirit. And the third one is that we need to cast our cares on Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to begin by looking at his call to rejoice in the Lord always. He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And now I have to admit, I felt a little lost in dealing with this verse. Because this theme of joy and rejoicing, it's been really prominent in this letter. And so I was thinking to myself, like, what else do I have to say that I haven't already said? And you're probably sick of me just saying joy every week. Think about it. We talked about Paul rejoicing even when people were trying to harm him. He did that. He talked about that in Philippians 1, 18 and 19. We walked through how our unity in the Lord, how that promotes joy. And that was Philippians 2, 17 and 18. And we've already seen, actually, this specific command, we've already seen. Philippians 3, 1, rejoice in the Lord. And this is one of the reasons why commentators, when they look at Philippians, they call Philippians this book of joy. And yet, as we think about this, as we think about all of these calls to joy, the question then is, okay, Paul, if you've already said all of this, like, why do you need to say it again? Like, why do you need to tell us to rejoice in the Lord again? And I believe that there are two reasons for this. The first one is that it goes all the way back to Philippians 3:1, where he says this. He says in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And if you can remember back to what I had said there, I had said that Paul believes that writing this command, that it is good for them, and it's for their protection. And so that's why he's repeating it. That's why he's repeating two more times, rejoice in the Lord. Because when we experience our fullness of joy, and this joy that God provides, it grows our hope, and it grows our trust in this future that he's secured for us in Christ. It means that it's going to protect us, hopefully, from wavering in our faith. And it's going to protect us from putting our trust in something other than Jesus. And then secondly, rejoicing and finding our gladness in the Lord, it is foundational for everything else that he's about to say. It's foundational for being able to live with a gentle spirit, and it's foundational for us so that we can actually cast our cares upon Christ. Because whatever is filling you with your greatest joy and your greatest happiness today, like, you need to know, like, that's where your hope is. That's where your trust is. So just remember that. Whatever brings you the greatest amount of joy today, that really is where your ultimate hope and trust are. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, with all of that said, with all of that foundation laid, I do actually, as I was thinking about this, I do actually think there's one thing as we talk about rejoicing in the Lord, there's one thing that I haven't touched on yet. And it's actually the fact, it actually is the thing that I probably should have touched on first, but didn't. It's the fact that it's a command, right? It's something that Paul is calling us to do. And in this instance, he's not just calling us to do as a one-time thing, but he is calling us on a continuous basis to be a people who are rejoicing in him. It is a continual command for the believer. Then there are questions like, well, how do you do that? Right? We know that God is the originator of joy, that joy is found in him. But how do we do that? How do we actually live out rejoicing in the Lord? Now, last week, we talked about this situation between two ladies. And there were two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they had a disagreement. And Paul, he said to them, he said that they are supposed to agree in the Lord. And that phrase, in the Lord, it means that they're supposed to seek unity. They're supposed to seek unity with one another based upon their union with Jesus. And so then this morning, if we want to cultivate an attitude of rejoicing in our lives, then we need to continually remember and meditate on the truths of who Christ is and then really what he has done to unite us to himself. That is how we rejoice in the Lord. We remember what he has done for us to unite us to himself. In fact, look with me at the following verses. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We need to cultivate a mindset of awe, and a mindset of awe that continually sees Jesus as God and that sees him as the mighty creator and sustainer of all things. That's where it begins. And secondly, in 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We see that Jesus left heaven. And he left heaven so he could take all of our sins upon himself, and then he could replace our sins with his righteousness. And so now we are healed, and we have a new and forever relationship with the Father. Or then in Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, he died for you. He gave you a new and forever life with him, and he has given us the promise that he is going to continue his work in us until he returns. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Our powerful God, because of Christ, he has promised that he is never going to abandon us as his people. Like, there is never a point where we're left to do this life on our own. And now, of course, like, these are just a few verses, right? Like, we could spend all sorts of time going through the Old Testament, just the promises of who God is, who he is for his people, the pointing forward to the Messiah, going to the New Testament, seeing all that Christ has done, all the promises that are yes and amen for us in him. We could do that. We could spend all sorts of time doing that. But the point is, if we want to have confidence and joy in the Lord, then we actually need to know those truths. Like, we need to read those truths. We need to meditate on those truths, and we need to apply them to our lives. Like, this is why Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because we need to be a people who read the word. We need to be a people that pray about the word. We need to be a people that think about it and meditate on it every single day of our lives. In fact, there should never be a day that goes by that you should not somehow be thinking about and applying the truths of who God is and what he's done for you in Christ to your life. Right? That's supposed to be a moment by moment thing. Because the problem is, when we stop doing that, when we stop remembering and applying those promises, we forget. We are prone to forgetfulness. And now I can freely admit this. I know of myself, one of the things that is true is I have a bad memory. And you can just ask my wife about this. She'll say something like, hey, do you remember when the kids did this? Or, like, do you remember, like, when we did this together in marriage? Like, as something fun we did as a married couple? And then I will stare, I will look at her with this blank stare. And I know, I'm like, oh shoot. I don't remember that. And I just brace myself for the disappointment that comes across her face when she realizes, like, you forgot this really important moment, like with our kids, or this really important moment in our marriage. Now, unfortunately, my brain does have a knack for remembering useless sports trivia, so I do remember those things. But on a whole, I actually have a pretty bad memory. And so you can only imagine the daily fight that has to happen for me to remember and apply the truths of Christ and what he's done for me. Because one of the things that's true of me is that once I stop fighting to remember, like, I stop trusting. And once I stop trusting Christ, I'm somebody who is frankly given over to worry, and I'm given over to anxiety because I am so prone to take my gaze off of Jesus and to put it upon something else. But I know that I'm not the only one. And I think if we all were very honest with ourselves, I think we would see that in our own lives. Because we're all confronted with pleasures and stressors and hard circumstances that really, if we let them, like, they're gonna pull us away from Jesus. Right? If you just think that you can stand in inactivity in your spiritual life, you can't. You can't be neutral. You're either going towards Jesus or away from Jesus. There is no neutral in the Christian life. And so this is why Paul's command to us to rejoice in the Lord always, and then he says it again, rejoice. That's why it's so important. Because he knows that the only way that we can stay close with Jesus is if we are consistently and constantly working and fighting to find our fulfillment in him. And so what that means is that we need to be a people that day by day and moment by moment, we're making a conscious choice. Like, we need to make a conscious choice to say, look, I'm not going to look over here. Like, I'm going to look to Jesus, and I'm going to look to his word for my security, and my hope, and my fulfillment. To remember who Jesus is, to stand in awe of what he's done for us, and to remind ourselves that, look, he's our God. Right? He's our God, he's for us, and no matter what happens, like, he's coming back for me. We got to do that. We got to remind ourselves of those things. This truly is a fight for joy, and I'll use that word, fight for joy, because Paul, in this book, twice, when he talks about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, he's using fighting terms. And it is a fight for joy. But it's a fight that not only will be for our endurance, but also it's going to be something that becomes very attractive to the watching world. Because it will produce a gentle, servant-hearted spirit within us that really is very uncommon in our society. Because what we'll be doing is we will be putting our hope in Jesus and not in what we see today. Which brings us to Philippians 4:5, where Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or as the NASB writes it, let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Now that word reasonableness in the ESV, or really gentle spirit in the NASB, it only occurs 5 times in the whole New Testament. But it gets at this idea of being a people who don't insist on our own way, even when we could. We don't insist on our own way, even when we could. And this definition, it actually captures this thrust of Paul's earlier exhortation when he says in Philippians 2:4, he writes this, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Remember, one of the main reasons that Paul had to write this letter in the first place is that there is a prideful, self-seeking spirit in this church, and it was causing division, and it was causing infighting. And so Paul, in trying to combat that, in this last little part here, he's actually giving them a description of the kind of spirit that should be present in their fellowship together. And so he uses terms like, again, ESV says reasonableness, other translations say gentleness, the NASB says gentle spirit, because it is antithetical, or it is opposite to a self-serving spirit of pride. And so if you are someone who has a gentle spirit, then what that means is that you are not necessarily concerned with getting your own way, which again is very common in our kind of our country and in the average American lifestyle. But instead, what you're willing to do is you're willing to give up what you could have for the good of others. This is the kind of spirit that Paul says is embodied in the example of Christ on our behalf. And we see this in Philippians 2:6 through 8, where Paul says this about Jesus. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then as we go on to 1 Corinthians 9:11 and 12, we actually see that this is the same kind of spirit that was present in Paul. He says this, if we have sown spiritual things among you, Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And if we look all throughout this letter, Paul's call to us is first and foremost to imitate Christ, but then he also tells us multiple times not only to imitate him as he lives like Christ, but also to imitate others who live this way. To be a people who willingly give up our wants and our desires and even our own rights. And I use that word, and I think it's really important because we are such a rights-focused people, right? Like, we are all about what is our rights. Not that that's always bad, but sometimes as a Christian, what that means is if we live with a gentle spirit, we need to be willing to give those things up so that we can gently and lovingly serve one another. And we can serve one another with the love of Christ that he has poured upon us. Because when our hope and when our rejoicing is in Jesus, then we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be worried about getting our own way because our life, it's no longer wrapped up in here. It's no longer wrapped up in the stuff of this world, right? It's not wrapped up in what can I get today? But instead, it's focused on this forever, right? This reality that the Lord is at hand. He is coming. This eternity that is secured for us, that is ours, that one day will be here. But this call to gentleness, this call to service, as much as it is about our life together, it's not only about us. In fact, Paul says that it is for everyone, which means that it is meant to be a witness to the people around us. Now, I remember back in college, one of my friends, his uncle, he used to give out these tracts, and these tracts were called Chick Tracts. Does anybody know those? Everybody ever heard of those? Yeah, Eric, you've heard of them. And one of these tracts was called Holy Joe. And Holy Joe, he was a private in the army, and everybody knew he was a Christian, but nobody liked the fact that he was a Christian. And so, you know, all of the officers and everybody around him was like, hey, what are we going to do about Joe? And so they decided we're going to break Joe. And so they're like, we're going to give Joe the worst tasks. And so, in fact, one of the pictures, it's kind of written in like a comic book form. And so one of the pictures is they actually go into Joe and they all like chuck their shoes at him, right? And then Joe, instead of just wallowing with a smile on his face, the next day he polishes all of them and he gives them all back. Or then they give him like mess hall duty, which is like some of the grimiest work that he can do. And yet they're like, oh, this is going to break Joe, right? He's gonna stop being about this Jesus stuff after we make him do this. And yet Joe, with a smile on his face, he washes all the dishes. He's whistling. It kind of, you know, pictures him like, singing a hymn or something like that. But then in the end, because Joe lived this way, one of the privates that he worked with was actually like, Joe, why are you like this? And Joe could be like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And in the course of this comic book, this private came to know Jesus. And then it ends with this picture of Joe and this other private standing before Jesus, being ushered into forever with Jesus, while the officers and all of those who scoffed Joe then went to an eternity apart from God in hell. And now I'm not bringing this up because I want you to run out and buy Chick Tracts. I'm not encouraging you to do that. It's not my favorite mode of evangelism, to be honest. But I do like Holy Joe because I think it does a good job of highlighting the truth that how we live, and particularly how we respond to circumstances, it says something to the watching world. And so, for example, go into a store. This has happened to all of us. Go into a grocery store, and there's somebody who has their cart right in the middle of the aisle. And as a result, you throw a fit over it. Unfortunately, I'm sad to say I've done this. And yet at the same time, when we throw that fit, we're saying that we serve
an impatient God. Or maybe you have an opportunity to serve a neighbor and you're like, I got some other things I kind of want to do right now. You refuse to do that. We might be giving that neighbor this impression that Jesus is selfish. Likewise, if our church, if we are maybe stingy with our resources or maybe we're seeking our own desires, then the watching world, which is going to include our kids as well, the watching world, they're not going to see Jesus as a God who gives freely and abundantly to his children. But if our eyes are fixed on Christ, and it's fixed on all that he has done for us, then we are able to humbly and gently put our needs aside for others. Because our joy and our confidence, it's in Jesus. It's not in whether or not we get our own way. That all becomes secondary. And so our natural responses, they're not going to be anger. They're not going to be selfishness. They're not going to be pride. But instead, they're going to be love. It's going to be gentleness. It's going to be forbearance. And it's going to be service. And we will become living examples of Christ to those around us. And we will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, which is what Paul tells us. And so I have a couple questions for us this morning. And the first one is this. Are we actively seeking to find our daily confidence and joy in Christ? Are you doing that? Is that an active practice for us? Are you actively going to the Word of God, reminding yourselves of the truths of who He is? And even if it's not like you're opening your Bible, are you even just trying to think about it, right? Are you trying to remember who Jesus is for you? And yet are you then putting your joy in Him? And then the second one is, if they were to observe your daily actions and your attitudes, what would they learn about Jesus? Right? If someone who were to observe your actions and your attitudes, what would they learn about Jesus? That was not my favorite one to write, by the way. That was hard to want to write that and have to think about that for myself. Because the truth is, like, these are hard questions. They're weighty questions. And there's also the truth that we live in a fallen world and we're imperfect people, which means that any sort of attempt to accomplish this on our own, to be like, oh, I'm going to have joy in Jesus today, or I'm going to make sure that I live good today, it's going to fall flat because we can't do it on our own. And yet the good news is that God, He doesn't expect us to do that because He knows that we need help. He knows that we need help because we're going to face daily temptations and struggles that are going to make us try to doubt His goodness. And these daily temptations and struggles, they are seeking to destroy our joy and really this gentle spirit that God is trying to cultivate within us. And so God, He doesn't just say to us, good luck, go figure it out. He never does that to us. But instead, He tells us, He says, no, come, seek me and cast your cares upon me. That brings us to our final verses for this morning. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It would have been pretty irritating, I think, if Paul had just said, do not be anxious. Like if he had just stopped right there and he was like, hey, I just want you to know, don't be worried, don't have any anxiety, full stop. That would have been irritating, right? Because you're like, what the heck is that? And the next question would be like, how do I do that? Like, what does that even mean? It actually reminds me of a Bob Newhart skit. And how many of you remember Bob Newhart? Yeah. Notice that it's the older folks in the room, not the younger ones. But Bob Newhart has this skit, and it's a comedy skit where he's a therapist. And he's a therapist by the name of Dr. Switzer. And this woman comes into Dr. Switzer, and she's like, oh, Dr. Switzer, I've got all these problems. I got all these things going on in my life. Like, I need you to help me. Like, I need you to help me find some solutions and help me get through this. And Bob Newhart's character, he says, okay. Like, this is going to be really short. In fact, it's not going to take very long at all, and then we'll be done. And she's all excited. And he said, here you go. Stop it. That's it. That's all he says. And she, of course, is taken back and is like, well, what are you talking about? And he just keeps repeating it. Stop it. And though that's funny, I frankly think like that's how we deal with our problems. That's how we deal with ourselves. And yet that's sometimes how we deal with other people, is we're just like, ah, you got to stop it. But Paul doesn't do that to us. He doesn't just say, oh, stop being anxious, and then give us nothing else. Instead, he does give us an answer. He gives us an answer that he's saying, hey, you're not supposed to be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. But then he gives us an answer. But one of the things that I love about this answer is that it's not a solution that calls us to try harder, right? It's not a solution of like, you just need to work harder. You just need to do more. That's not what he's saying to us. Rather, it's a solution that is about coming. It's about communing. It's about resting. And it's about receiving. We are supposed to come to God. And as he says, we're supposed to come to God with prayers. We're supposed to come to God with supplications and petitions. And we're supposed to come to God with rests. And really, when we boil all that down, that means that we're supposed to come and talk to God and commune with him. Like, we are meant to commune with the living God. And now there are a lot of people out there who want to make a lot about these different prayer words and exactly what each of them means. But the bottom line is, Paul is basically saying, look, bring all kinds of prayer to God. Like, that's what you're supposed to do. And to hammer that home, he literally tells us that we're supposed to pray about everything. Or another way to say that is in every situation and at all times. In fact, he wrote the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. That's exactly what he's saying. And Paul's point's pretty simple. I mean, it is and it isn't. It isn't always simple to live out, but it is fairly simple. That the antidote to anxiety, worry, doubt, and frustration, like all of these things that can so easily plague our lives, is that we need to be people that commune with Jesus. And we need to bring all of our stuff to him. In one sense, this is what Jesus meant when he said this in Matthew 11:28. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's one of my favorite verses. I love that verse. Because it implies that when we come to Jesus, like, we're giving him all of our burdens. Right? Everything that is plagging us, all of the worries, all of the doubts, all of the fears, all of those things. It's just like if you imagine like the Santa Claus bag, right, with all of that stuff in it, all of those things, just giant, you're basically just taking it, whew, and you're giving it to Jesus. And you're saying, I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. And instead, what we receive from Jesus is we receive both a present rest. That's a real thing. Like, we are meant to have real rest in this life. But we can do that because we have this hope of an eternal rest to come. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what he has in store for us when we come to him and when we commune with him is he has peace for us. He has rest for us. And he has a contentment that is beyond this world. And really, it's beyond our human understanding. A peace that not only calms our anxious hearts, but it protects us from wavering in our faith and really from trying to find our hope and our joy basically in things that we all know, right? Good things that God has given us in this world, but things that can't save us. There is no hope in the things of this world. In fact, I think that's one of the things that we struggle with the most. As we look around us and we see good things, and yet at the same time, we also experience hard things. And in the midst of that back and forth, we so easily take our gaze off of Jesus and we bring it down and we focus on the here and the now. And one of the reasons that we do that is because we stop coming to God in prayer. I think prayerlessness is one of the great issues plaguing the church today. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't see as much fruit as we would like. And I think it's one of the reasons that we struggle so much. Right? That we struggle with so much anxiety and so much doubt, so much worry. I see it in my own life. And so if we're going to be a people who live a gentle an anxiety-free life of joy in Jesus, then we need to be a people of prayer. Because in prayer, like we're not just simply thanking God. We're not just simply telling God maybe that we need Him or merely proclaiming our trust in Him. We're doing more than that. We're actually communing. There is a relationship between us and the living God where we are communing with Him and we are actually bringing our stuff to Him and believing that He hears us and that He's going to answer us according to His perfect and great will. As Jesus said in John 15:7, He writes, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And I know, we read that verse and there are all of these things that go up in our brain. Well, that can't be true because of this what Jesus says. Full stop. He doesn't qualify it. It's what He says. It will be done for you. Now, the point is, it's done according to His will, not according to our will, right? Which means that the answers to prayer at times look a lot different than maybe what we thought. But He's working. He's answering. He's giving us exactly what we need. Church, I know that life isn't always easy. It's not always fun. I know that many in this body particularly are dealing with very tough issues, especially some really severe health issues. In fact, even today, just this morning, I talked to two different people, just situations going on in their life. Really hard things. Completely different situations, completely different things going on, but just really hard things. Those are real. I also know that this time in our current American history is not easy as well. We're living in a time of real instability. I know that there's real fear over whether we're going to end up in deep recession or somewhere even worse. And yet I also know that as we look out at our society, that we just see something that is so far away from this utopia that God created in the Garden of Eden. But I do want us to remember and take to heart this reality that our time is short. Right? The Lord is at hand. That's what the Scriptures tell us, which means that He is coming soon. So what that means is that we need to live in light of His coming. That means that we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to fix our eyes upon Him and take joy in the fact that we belong to Jesus. And that He is always going to be for each one of us until He returns. We need to put our full confidence in Him so that no matter what trials come our way, no matter what happens in this life, we not only can endure in our faith, but also we can shine forth this gentle, servant-hearted example of Christ because there's a world out there that so badly needs Jesus. And yet in all things, And at all times, we need to come to Him in prayer. Come to Him in prayer, bringing our stuff to Him, believing that we will experience the peace and the rest that He says that He has in store for each one of us. And we do this so that while we wait, yes, we can endure. We can endure in our faith, but also with that, again, we can give our dark world this unified and glorious witness to the surpassing worth of our God and our Savior, because He is coming soon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are a powerful and mighty God, a God who is for us and not against us, and a God who has done the most miraculous thing that we could ever think of by going to the cross on our behalf so that we could be called Your children. And in doing that, You have given us promises all throughout Your word that You have bought us, that You have secured us, that You are with us because You sent Your Holy Spirit to live within us, and that You will accomplish Your purposes in our lives until the day that You return. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that we will be a people that live in light of the reality that we are Yours and that You are coming. That we will be a people of joy. That we will be a people who consistently live with a gentle spirit, realizing, again, that we don't need to get ours because we have been given everything and more through You. And yet that we will be a people who cast our cares upon You, knowing that You want to commune with us, that You want to hear us, that You want us to come to You. And You say, come to Me, and I will give You rest. You say, ask, and I will answer. And I pray that we will do that, and that we will believe that, and that You will use it to make Your name known in this city and in this region, and that the lost will be found. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in